if I'm right, since Jesus was born. Annually, every year, the Western world stops on December the 25th to celebrate his birth. I think Russia's a few weeks later. His arrival was eagerly anticipated, hinted at in Genesis, displayed by blood in the law, and detailed in the prophet's writing. He's been the object of countless paintings, of poems, of books, of songs, of wars, of peace agreements. He's the man of like amazing titles. Are you kind of getting who I'm talking about here? He's the man of many titles: Prince of Peace, Son of God, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. Even Isaiah 9, verse 6 talks about him as an everlasting father, the three in one. He's this man of many titles. He's this man that whole of the Western and the world are looking upon. He's the shepherd of our souls. But now he has even one more name, and that is Jesus, according to the statisticians, is the biggest name ever in human history. The authors of the book Who's Bigger, where historical figures really rank in 2013, which tries to settle once and for all who is the most important person in history. And I'm quoting, "It's a work of culturometrics," whatever that means, a fancy term to describe quantitative data analysis applied to individuals in society. To research who's bigger, Skinner and Charles Ward, an engineer on the ranking team of Google, assessed significance ranking of 800,000 names, calculating scores of celebrity, of achievement, or gravitas, that's the just the aura that they hold, factoring for how long and how long ago the person lived. Jesus' name appears once every 10,000 words on the internet. He is today the most spoken about name in history. And so when they asked this question, not Christians, but scientists and data analysts, who's bigger? Who is the biggest name in the world? The answer that they came to is Jesus Christ. Most of us have been born into a world with subtle Christian values. We were born into a world, I was born into a world where every Sunday everything was closed. It was like a Christian worldview that we were raised on. This has meant that it's been pretty, not easy, but easier to follow Christ amidst a sympathetic and encouraging culture. But this is changing very quickly. There is opposition around every door or at the end of your every post. There is a rejection, there is an opposition, there is a hostility that is growing towards Christianity. You can be anything today, you can be anyone today, and that's fine, but just don't be one of those dogmatic Christians. You see, the popularity of following the real Jesus is declining rapidly. And some of us, in the midst of this hostility, in the midst of an eroding of the Christian fiber of our culture, our faith is reaching a crisis. We have many high-profile, famous, so-called famous pastors and musicians and worship leaders, even songs that we've sung in this church, who are turning their back on Jesus Christ, who are turning their back on, in a sense, the message of the gospel, which does have some absolutes, by the way, because the only absolute in the world today is that you must have no absolutes and everything goes. And so we have this beautiful faith in a man who is the most significant person in human history, who places his spirit within us and puts us into an ever-growing hostile culture. And the result of that is that we're feeling the pressure. We're feeling the heat. We don't have answers to some of the questions that are being asked of us. And to the nth degree, when we're pushed all the way, some of us are even questioning what it means to be a Christian. And so today, based on this passage, are you with me? I want to ask you two questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus, number one? And number two, how can Jesus' followers respond to culture? Firstly, what does it mean to follow Jesus? C.S. Lewis, in his book, which I greatly encourage you to read, called Mere Christianity. The other one is The Problem of Pain. He's got a few, but those two are fantastic. Wrote a common response that people in the Western world who are not Christians, the way the comments that and the summary that they would have about Jesus' life. And he writes this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut Jesus up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and you can call him Lord and God. But let us not come with this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He's a Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. You can't choose to say, well, he's just this great moral teacher. And so when Peter begins to talk about Jesus, what does it mean to follow Jesus? He defines Jesus using the metaphor of a cornerstone, which is also translated as a capstone. Behold, verse 6, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone or a capstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus becomes the cornerstone of my life. He is what I base my life upon. A cornerstone is a foundational stone at the base of a structure. It's the most important stone of the foundation. And so when he talks about Jesus as the cornerstone, he is what I am living upon. It is through Jesus that I enter into the Christian life. Jesus doesn't say, come to a pastor or come to a church or come to a community. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so he is the cornerstone that we base our life upon. But it's also a way. John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the road. I have a lifestyle of actions and attitudes that are part of the kingdom. The other day, I'm a very skilled handyman, as William will attest to. I was laying, I was drilling some holes into the wall that seemed to take forever. And there were only two small holes to put up my guitar hanger, to hang my guitar on the hanger. Taryn doesn't even know the story. I thought I'd just keep it quiet until now. And so I put the plugs in, I hung the structure on, and I put my guitar on, and I thought, wow, Mark, you're just amazing. Look at that. That looks absolutely beautiful. The next day, I walked past it, and it was a little bit skew. So I just adjusted it. As I adjusted it, the hole plugs, everything came out the wall and fell down. Fortunately, I was able to catch my guitar before it hit the ground. You see, that is the best picture that I can give you of what it means to have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of my life. He's the basis upon which I live. He is the plug that holds me when my bank account is crying, when my relationships are in trouble, when I'm struggling with mental health, when everything feels like it's falling apart. Our cornerstone, what I base my life upon fundamentally, is Jesus. Simply Jesus. As a pastor, if I base my life upon, which I did for many years, upon how the congregation responds to me, upon how big my church is, upon how well I preach, that places me in such a predicament of anxiety and depression. Because my life is being lived, actually, the basis of my life is being lived upon something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If I place my emphasis in life upon how I'm doing financially or how effective I am, maybe for some of us we struggle being workaholics, or about how much my husband or my wife loves me, anything else that I base my life upon that is not based on Christ, when the pressure comes, I'm going to fall. Does that make sense? And so Christ is our cornerstone. But it doesn't say he's just our cornerstone. He's our capstone as well. Now, the cornerstone is the basis, the capstone, and these were beautifully cut just the right size, is the stone that finishes off the building. It's on the top, the cornerstone is on the bottom. And so he's not just what I build my life upon, he's who I build my life towards. He's not just what I build my life upon, he's who I build my life towards. That's why in Revelation it says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And so what it means to follow Jesus is simply that he is the basis of my life and he is who I am following. Hey guys, did Jesus have an easy life? I get a little bit, what's the nice word, really upset about some of the projections of what it means to follow Jesus on some of the internet channels that I watch. I just want to choke them out. It's like the projection of the successful, just follow Jesus. It's all going to work. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be able to be healed of every disease. You're going to be able to become blessed financially. You're going to be able to walk in it's basically like complete heaven on earth. Guys, now when we talk about Jesus, we talk about someone very different. Yes? When Isaiah summarizes the person of Jesus, what does he say? A man of success who the world loved. A man that all the nations would come to and they would worship him as king, and he would free the nation of Israel from Rome and rule. Yes, Isaiah 53? A man of sorrows. A man of suffering. A man who was familiar with pain. You know, it even says that he wasn't that good looking. You know that? He had nothing to attract us to him, no beauty or majesty that we would desire him. So for those of us who are not that good looking, we are just relating to Jesus. Next time someone comments on your weight or your body or your gray, you just say, I'm just being like Jesus. Unattractive. You see, basing my life upon Christ and building my life towards Christ comes at a huge cost. And I think that some of us have become discouraged and in despair because we've logged onto and held onto some promises that perhaps are out of context, or we've believed the shiny preacher. We've believed that we're going to have health, wealth, and blessing all the days of my life. And then real life hits us and we fall into despair. Peter says, Jesus is my cornerstone and my capstone. Does that make sense? You tracking? That was my stand for the day. Now, I'm sorry if you're visiting us, especially if this is your first time. The next part is quite difficult for all of us, but just sit back and relax and enjoy this part. You see, Jesus is not only for us who believe, who I base my life upon and build my life towards. The real Jesus, as revealed in Scripture, can break those who are unwilling to bow the knee. C.S. Lewis, in his book, we all know, when he describes Aslan, and talks about Aslan, who's a picture of Christ, he isn't tame, but he is good. We want to tame Jesus. We want to kind of sand all the rough edges away from all the things and the verses in Scripture about Christ that are not that politically correct. I'd much rather have a tamed Jesus that I could present to the world, but Jesus is not tame. He's a lion, but he is good. So verse 7 says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," verse 8, "and a stone of stumbling and a rock," which is a massive rock, a ledge or a cliff, "of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Man, I don't know about you, but I didn't enjoy reading that. Did you enjoy listening to that? That's tough. You see, Jesus is the stone that I can base my life upon, or he becomes the stone that I fall over or can be crushed by. You ever wondered why Luke 20 verse 18, he's got this picture of the cornerstone and the capstone, says this, everyone, Jesus says this, everyone who falls on that stone, Jesus, the cornerstone, yes, Lord, will be broken to pieces. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls, capstone, on anyone, it will crush him. You see, John the Baptist was nearly crushed by his perception of what he thought Jesus should be, of what he thought and how he thought Jesus should respond to his crisis of being in prison, to the point where he asks this question, "Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" Do you ever feel like that? Jesus, I mean, I've followed you my whole life. I've given you everything. I hope you're not sitting in jail, but maybe you're sitting in a personal jail, and you can't be free from. And the question comes up, like, are you the one, or is there something else? Even John the Baptist asked that. You see, we fall over these questions when Jesus doesn't do the things that we feel he should do. How can a man be God? Some of the questions people ask. How can someone rise again from the dead? How can you have absolute truth? How can Jesus be the only way? How can Jesus say these things? I'm going to read you some scriptures that are really difficult to listen to. "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Have you ever heard a message on that one? "For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." It's tough, man. Matthew 11, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works, they had seen these miracles, had been done. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Mark, this is not the best message to preach this morning. We have so many visitors. I don't want to preach it. I don't want to be saying these things. I just want to be I just want to proclaim the full counsel of God. And we don't hear this anymore. We're scared of the untamed words of Jesus because they're so offensive. They're so difficult to digest. Matthew 19, the wonderful man. I mean, I would have taken this guy on as an elder, to be honest. He runs up to Jesus. He falls at his feet. He runs up to Jesus. What can I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't just run up. He falls on his knees. I mean, what a prime candidate for being a follower of Jesus. And Jesus gives him some setup questions. And then it says, he looked at him and he loved him. And then he said, I want you to go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Come follow me. What did the guy do? He turned away, downcast, and walked away because he was a man of great wealth. And guys, I know this is not a popular or easy message, but this is part of what it means to follow Jesus. Is that when I choose to follow Jesus, I give up my life for him. I lay everything down for him. This doesn't mean that if you're wealthy, you need to give all your money away. That's not the principle. It doesn't mean you have to hate your mom or your child. It means a system of loyalty of what comes first in my life. The real Jesus is so hectic. He divides, he offends, he's beautiful and loving and kind, and he's the Prince of Peace, most famous person in the world. But he's the foundation I can build on, or he's the rock who can crush me. He can break or build, he can unite or separate, he is loved or he is hated. He completes me or he can crush me. Everyone is building on something. What are we building on? We're not building on a carefully manicured way of doing church to make it so easy to follow Jesus. I have to do nothing except say a prayer. Part of the family, part of the community. No, following Jesus requires the surrender of my life to the King of Kings. It requires me laying down my life so that I would find life. How can Jesus' followers, just take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. How can Jesus' followers respond to culture? So what does it mean to follow culture, to follow Jesus? I base my life upon him, and I live my life towards him. That was the first point. Second point, how can Jesus' followers respond to culture? Do you want to do this, Theron? Not really. Do you want to go all the way down? Do you want to come do it or not? Prefer not to. Now I've got all the points. You can go all the way down. Why I'm asking Theron to do this is because he's the one who put me onto this, and I think he's got an incredible grasp. But can I just tell you what I want you to say first?
So Mark's going to tell us, I mean, I'm going to tell you which one Mark thinks we should adopt. No, just kidding. This book, Christ and Culture, by Richard Niebuhr, is probably the most important work in the Western world around how a Christian should think about a theology of culture. And that phrase, theology of, might be a bit confusing. We all have theologies of things. You have a theology of church. You have a theology of worship. It means when I come to church and the worship is, I have an understanding in my mind of how that fits into my relationship with God. I have a theology for it. It might be subconscious. It might be just a tacit understanding of how this fits into the whole world that I'm supposed to be a Christian in, etc. So we have theologies of things. We have a theology of marriage. We have theology of food, as I say, theology of Sunday morning. What is it for, etc. And part of the academic world of theology is to try and tease out, how do we think Christianly about things? How do we think Christianly about food? How can we build a theology of food? How can we build a theology of XYZ? And as we pursue a life in Christ, really finding all the areas of our life to think through and wrestle through, how do we live Christianly in this context or in this category? It's a very important part of Christian maturity, I think. So when I say the words theology of culture, it basically means, how do I think about how I should be in the dynamic, the very complicated dynamic of human culture, which has so many different academic fields studying it, anthropology, sociology, all sorts of things are studying culture. In the working world, there are the culture worker people, you know, the people who are trying to help you with your work culture, which is something we're very involved in at work. But as a Christian, that question of how do we be in the world but not of the world is a very important question. Unfortunately, depending on the kinds of Christian traditions we have come through, sorry, I'm going into a lot more detail than you wanted here. You've got 5 minutes. We may think that the way we think about how to relate to culture is the Christian way. It's probably not. It's probably one of 5 main categories that this guy, Richard Niebuhr, researched, wrote this book 70 years ago, 1951. Exploring the broad history of the church, not just the charismatic section or segment of the denomination that he grew up in, or the Methodist one. No, taking an academic view, looking at the church through time, through space, you know, the whole world. How has the church responded to culture? And he says these are the 5 ways. And he gives category, he gives headings for each one. Christ against culture. So that would be the Amish kind of expression. No, we can't trust it. God is completely against that. We're gonna completely separate ourselves. Christ above culture, Christ of culture, Christ and culture and paradox. I read this 15 years ago, so I don't remember exactly what's in the book and what he says about each one. But his final point is to say the church actually needs to hold all of these 5. Mark, you're stressing the 5th one, Christ transforming culture. That actually, if we adopt one stance against, one stance in who we're going to be, our theology of culture is this. Culture is bad. We mustn't go get a job there. We must start a Christian company here that's going to just do the Christian version. Or we mustn't even try and copy that. Whatever it is that leads us to a certain way of thinking about how to be in the world. His argument is we need all of them. And we need to learn, and he doesn't make this point as clearly as another author, Andy Crouch, very important author today, used to be the executive editor of Christianity Today. He's written a book called Culture Making, where he takes this conversation further, which I would love to do, at a later stage. But the point that Niebuhr makes and that Crouch takes forward is actually we need to learn how and when to be what in culture. When must we be against it? When must we stand and say, no, evil, not going to do that? When must we affirm? We say, that's good. God's doing something there. You're not Christian, but he's doing something. So what can we add? How can we pull out? And he takes the conversation further to say that he thinks the only real response that is Christian is to make more compelling culture than what's out there, but not to condemn it, not to, in his argument of making culture, in his book Culture Making, he says that all five of these categories apply at different points. Anything else to add?
How amazing is that? I'll stand for the rest, so I'll keep it short. So these are the ways that, I don't need to explain that again. You did so well, Theron. Okay, so Peter's advice, coming on from this is in 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the passions which war against your soul. Verse 12 is important. Keep your conduct among, I'm going to change Gentiles to the world, because that was the context, the world honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So how do I respond to the culture? When I say culture, I mean at work. I mean at home. Some of you are living in homes that are hostile towards your faith. Firstly, I expect some opposition and some slander. He says here, when they speak against you. That word speak means to defame, to slander, to backbite. Why do we get so upset when people defame, slander, and backbite us? If I'm aware that it's going to happen because of what I stand for. Remember John 1? Light has come into the world, but there's a hatred towards the light because of the way that some of them were living. So I expect opposition. Number two, I live an irresistibly good life. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that they may see your good deeds. The word good deeds is attractively good, and glorify God on the day of visitation. So how do I live this irresistibly good life? There's a few points that I'm done. Verse 12, I do good deeds. Guys, this is actions. This is not Facebook posts or online debates. What did you guys do for Halloween? Did you go around handing out sweets? This is a wonderful example of how do we respond to Halloween, and are we against it? Are we transforming it? Well, we got a wonderful article from Stephanie that I think Karen first wrote, and Taryn in our home put it together. What was it called? The Sweetness of Jesus. The Sweetness of Jesus, and it's this whole activity to do with your children where you can write a whole lot of things and you get a whole lot of sweets. And Taryn and Logan, I wasn't there. I mean, I was there, but I didn't go out to the street. We're on the side of the road outside our house handing out sweets, and I'm sitting in the bath. Jesus, I need to bath a lot. I love bathing. And I hear Taryn talking to the stranger that walks past, and she's so good to this. And she says, "Oh, would you like a sweet?" And then I couldn't hear it all. And then it was, "No, we're Christians, so we don't celebrate Halloween, but this is what we do." Isn't that amazing? And so we're just like handing out sweets and sitting her and Logan were sitting at the front door and just being a blessing, just living an attractive, good life. You see, I can respond to it in two ways. I can say, "We don't celebrate that. We will not do that. We are against that." That's not bad. All I can say, yes, I'm against that, but how can I transform that? And it's the same with the day of Christmas. It's like, we don't celebrate Christmas because that's not the day Jesus was born. Yeah, I get that. I know it was in winter. It's a different date, but we don't know what the date is. So why don't we use that date to reach and transform the cultural day that we're all a part of. Does that make sense? We do good. Once a month or once every 2 months, I go to a little school. It's on my day off, Friday morning, and I do a worship session with these, how old are they, 3 to 5 years old. It's amazing. Just want to just bring some joy. So how can you do good? Secondly, so how do I live an irresistibly good life? Do good. I live with dignity and difference as part of the royal family. Don't you like that? I'm holy, man. I'm set apart. I'm out of darkness. I'm into marvelous light. A holy nation. It's the word hagios. Different. I'm able to enter and engage and be part of a party. I'm able to be part of a situation, but I carry a sense of dignity and difference in that I'm not, what's it? Of in pastors, help me. Thank you. In the world, Thirdly, I refrain from soul suicide. It's interesting the way he words it. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. How do you feel after a night of complete binging the next morning? And it doesn't have to be, you can choose what your binge is. Feel amazing? Do you feel at peace, blessed? Do you feel prosperous, like you're growing, like this is amazing? Or do you feel like, oh my gosh, who's sorry now? Can be food, can be Netflix, can be alcohol. Peter is saying that there's a way we as Christians live differently, and that we don't continue to give in to stuff that grabs us and destroys our peace, our joy, our relationship with Jesus. I'm merciful and kind. Man, that goes a long way. Being merciful and kind. I live as a priest in a spiritual house. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So let us be a people who live irresistibly good lives in Christ. Let us be a people who, although they speak against us, they would see our good deeds and they would glorify God. Let us be a people who are living stones gathered together. How many of you have ever built a house? Did you ever build a house? Thanks, Theron. You're overachieving this morning. Lego counts. How many of you have ever built a Lego house with one Lego block? Isn't it amazing how when Peter defines what the church is about and what our faith is about, like what does it mean to follow Jesus, he doesn't describe us as a single stone. He describes us as living stones being put into a spiritual house. Isn't that amazing? So we don't get to do this journey on our own. This is the beauty of we're gathering as a prophetic people, celebrating something that we're going to do in all eternity. Let's not try and live this life on our own. Won't you stand with me?